Heavenly Father, we thank you for this day, not the grave, not the devil, not the power of my own flesh. Father, we come to you today thanking you for that name of Jesus Christ, our King, our Savior, our Lord. As we come today, Father, to this time when we worship you in the proclamation of your word, we want to say thank you for this word. For nigh unto 4,000 years, your written word, from the time that Moses began to pen it, the account of the creation, the flood, the table of nations, the dispersion of your people, tracing the line of Shem, the son of Noah, to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, the fathers, then the prophets and the judges and the kings, and more prophets. And finally, Father, down through the empires, as nations raged against one another, finally the Lamb of God was born in Bethlehem. That night long ago, the angels came and sang of his birth. They told the shepherds who went to gaze upon the child. The mother and father, disgraced because of what was perceived by the world to be an illegitimate pregnancy, yet conceived of the Holy Spirit, born of a virgin, born among men, born under the law to redeem those under law. Oh God, we thank you. And then as the child grew, saw him in the temple observing the rites of circumcision under the law. At the age of 12, astounding the teachers of the law with his answers and responses and questions. And then, Father, when he was about the age of 30, he began the public ministry of Jesus of Nazareth, Yeshua HaMashiach, King of Kings. As he went through the land proclaiming your glory, your goodness, they conspired against him. They rallied against him. Thousands would follow. Many thousands would walk away. Finally, the chief priest had his way. They nailed him to a tree. This is Jesus of Nazareth, King of Kings. And so, Father, he died the death of a criminal and took your wrath against sin, my sin, on himself. And so here we are, Father, 2,000 years later, still reading the story, still glorifying you. It's as true today as it was then. Nothing's changed. The righteousness of God available to us through faith in Jesus Christ. We thank you and praise you. And ask, Father, that by your Spirit, who now lives in each of us who's called in the name of your Son, would give us wisdom and insight to these scriptures that we will look at today, penned by none other than the half-brother of Jesus Christ himself, James. We thank you in Jesus' name. Amen. Thank you. You may be seated. Thank you. Last week we started the letter in the New Testament called James. Right after the book of Hebrews, I mentioned it's the first of the Catholic epistles, not Catholic as in Roman Catholic, but the epistles of James and Peter and John are called the Catholic epistles by the church fathers. And as we come to study this, we'll note somebody corrected me last week. I was calling James the stepbrother of Jesus, when in fact he's not. He's the half-brother. They had the same mother, just not the same father. Jesus was the Son of God, James the son of Joseph. We talked about that relationship last week. We talked about who James was as a person, how he didn't even have faith in his own half-brother until after the resurrection. But you know, there's just something, as I said last week, there's something about watching them crucify a person, the most horrific form of death ever devised by the wickedness of man. And then having watched him die after crucifixion and put in the grave, and the mourning not the M-O-R, the M-O-U-R, the mourning that went on among the disciples. Mary, the mother of Jesus. Mary, the other. And then on the morning of the third day, the first day of the week, up from the grave, he arose. There was something about that that finally drove James to his knees in confession and repentance, as it has to us also. Though we haven't seen the risen Lord in the flesh, they did. They watched him as he came into the room from nowhere, as he was on the beach and prepared the fish for them to eat that breakfast, one of the last meals they had with him. As he restored Peter, saying, "Peter, do you love me?" along the shore of the lake, three times, because Peter denied him three times. And now here we are, probably three decades later. We talked last week about the argument, the debate, whether or not this was one of the earliest books of the New Testament, written maybe as early as 43 or 45, 10 or 12 years after the crucifixion. I personally believe it's written toward the close of James's life. He remained in Jerusalem. He became the leader of the church in Jerusalem. In chapter 15 of Acts, he's the one that penned the letter to send to Antioch. And so I believe this letter was penned right around 60. A few years before his martyrdom, Rome was between emperors. And there was almost a vigilante atmosphere among the Romans, and especially in Jerusalem. And they took James to, as legend tells us, to the top of the temple and threw him down and beat him with clubs. Some say that they dragged him out and stoned him until he was dead. And he wrote this letter just before that. So it was some rough years in Jerusalem and in James' life. And he told them in chapter 1 and verse 2, recounting from last week, "Count it all joy, my brothers, when you meet trials of various kinds. For you know that the testing of your faith produces steadfastness, and let steadfastness have its full effect, that you may be perfect and complete, lacking in nothing." And so we compared this to the days of Job, who was contemporary probably with Abraham in that era of world history. And when James is telling us to count it all joy, my brothers, when you meet trials of various kinds, the first thing that we need to understand is that there are trials that come to our life, and God brings them intentionally. And the reason God does that is to help us grow and mature. You remember, I remember as a young boy when I was growing up, and sometimes at night I would have such body aches that it would wake me up, and I would moan and groan, and either my father or mother would come in and comfort me. And my dad, I can remember him telling me, "John, those are growing pains." And I could just visualize my bones growing at night and how sore that was to have my bones grow like that. And I don't know if that's what it was or not, but that's what I was told and that's what I believed. That's my story and I'm sticking with it. But it's the same way in our spiritual life. When we have been born in sin, as we talked about during our communion service, and when all that we've ever known is sin and strife. And then all of a sudden, God the Holy Spirit begins to work in our lives, and He begins to refashion our hearts, and He begins that calling process that Paul talks about in Ephesians 2. "For before the foundation of the world, I chose you." And then in John, those chapters in the upper room, Jesus said that God sends His Holy Spirit to draw people to Jesus Christ, and He begins to change our heart, this work of regeneration. And then He gives us a gift of faith, and He brings people into our lives, and He engineers our whole circumstance so that we can come to know Him as Lord and Savior. And then finally, one day, when you think it's all been about you, you fall on your knees and confess Him as Lord and Savior. You wouldn't even have had the capacity to know Him if He hadn't already sent His Spirit into your life weeks, months, and years ahead of time to begin the circumstantial calling, that calling grace in your life. But that process from that time on When you first proclaim Christ as Lord, we begin a spiritual transformation. Positionally, at that instant, we stand before God, cleansed, reborn, redeemed, sanctified, made holy. But that's our position before Christ. In reality, in my flesh, I'm still marked by sin. And there's many things that I have to overcome. Habits that I have taken a lifetime to develop that are habits that defame God and besmirch His reputation. And so that process of growing to become a disciple of Christ is known as discipleship. And there were those who taught me, my pastor, some friends of mine. Then I chose to go off to Bible college and spent 5 years there academically. And in that process, I was not only growing in my knowledge and understanding of the Word, but I was being transformed on the inside to give up those habits that had once marked my life. And so through hard work, I've engaged this process of discipleship, as have you. This diligence of discipleship. But all along the way, in order to prune me and cast off those things that defame God, Jesus Christ, through the authority of God the Father, however the Trinity works it out, brings into my life difficult things. And He wants to show me how to overcome them. How to overcome the hard things that come into my life. Some of them come through myself, my flesh. Some come through forces outside of me. The materialism of the world, for example. Some come from extraterrestrials, aliens, demons. And so in each of these cases, whether I battle the world, whether I battle the devil, whether I battle myself, I have to learn to overcome. And in that learning process, I cast my vision on Jesus Christ. And that's where we are at the end of verse 4 in James 1. And let steadfastness have its full effect, that you may be perfect and complete, lacking in nothing. If you have a Bible that says perfect and complete, just know that that word perfect is, and in the Holman Christian Standard Bible, it translates it mature. Because we can't be perfect in the sense that God is perfect in this life. And so if that troubles you to say perfect, I never get there, then just understand that word means mature. And when it says complete, that's a synonym. So that you may be perfect, in other words, complete, lacking in nothing. Remember, Paul told Timothy that the Word of God, every Word of God, is given by inspiration. It is breathed out by God. You say, well, that's expiration. Yeah, I know, but they use inspiration. It's breathed out by God. Why? For training, for reproof, so that the man of God, woman of God, may be thoroughly equipped for every good work. And the Word of God brings rebuke. It brings correction. It brings encouragement. It brings everything we need to be mature. And so Peter says this as much in his second letter, another one of the Catholic epistles, 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 3. You have been given already everything you need for life and godliness. It's ours to appropriate. But sometimes the way it works is that when we're in the midst of the struggle, sometimes we can't see beyond the atmosphere of my circle. And I just think, oh, woe is me. Nobody's had it this rough before. And my eyes get turned inward, and all I see is my problems. And then I resolve within the frailty of my own flesh, which I mistake for strength, to try and solve that problem myself. And James knew that we were going to think that way, because that's the way he thought. And so then he wrote verse 5, if any of you lacks wisdom. Verse 5 follows right after verse 3 and 4 in my Bible. And there's a reason why. is because during these times of trial, in order to consider it pure joy, we need a wisdom that comes from outside of us. We need the wisdom of God. And so James assumes that we will need wisdom. If any of you lacks wisdom, let him ask God, who gives generously to all without reproach, and it will be given him. Now that word all, who gives generally to all, that's assuming the all who have called on him. He does not give this spiritual, godly wisdom to all without distinction. This is a time when the word all is limited, as it often is by the context. And so for those who have the diligence and the foresight to call on God in the time of their trial, in that moment of affliction, the Word of God promises that God will give generously. That means above and beyond. He's not going to give you toys. He's not going to give you money. He's not going to give you the winning lottery ticket. He is going to give you wisdom to discern the trial that you are in, that I am in. And along with generously, he says, to all without reproach. What do you think that means?
Guilt.
Without guilt. And why would we have guilt? Not only because of the trial, we might not even have failed the trial yet. We're just in trial. But oftentimes, you've been in the position, maybe I have, when I have to go and ask somebody for something. And then I have to go back and ask again for the same something that I asked for before. Not that they didn't give, but they gave and then somehow I don't have it, or I what happens? I'm in another position where I have to go back to that person and ask again, and back to that person and ask again, and back to that person and ask again. Let me give you a picture of how God works that out. Because you might have been in that situation, and you feel bad going asking again. And you almost don't want to go. Because you feel so bad about having to ask again and again and again. Now, my parents had the resources when I was growing up to help me pay for my college because of my Sunday school grandma, which was my mom's mom. She was called Sunday school grandma because she took us to Sunday school. She had purchased a bunch of property as rental houses, and she knew that when the kids grew older, that money would be available because the houses would be paid off and they'd have rental income, and that would be available to help pay for the college for her grandchildren. I didn't go to school till 8 or 9 years after she died. But as she planned, then the resources were there. And so the arrangement with my parents, and I was in college 9 years, believe it or not, I was on the Moses plan, 40 years in the wilderness. And so those 9 years in college, I worked, with the exception of 1 year when I was at the University of Nevada, Las Vegas. I did not work that year. And I would contribute to my support, but anything that was lacking every month, my parents would make up the difference. And so they taught me how to keep a ledger, even pennies. Yes, there were some times when parking meters took pennies. And so even the pennies I would put in the parking meter, I would record everything. They're very detailed. And I would record my income from my work. And most of those 9 years, I worked 40 hours a week and went to school full time. And then they would make up the difference. Bible college, private college, those are expensive. Even in those days, they were expensive. And so every month, I would send a report to my folks and show them the deficit. And they would send the check to make it up. And they never, ever, never, ever, never, even my mother to her dying day a few minutes ago, never said one word of regret about that. Never. And so they gave generously, above and beyond. They would even send me extra money to go to the ice cream shop once in a while. And not only that, but when I was married, they paid for other expenses that come up with a married man and a family. And they always gave generously, and they always gave without reproach. I never felt bad because they encouraged me. And so this is the way God is. When we're facing a difficult time, We have the confidence to go to God and ask for wisdom to help us understand what is happening. Let me tell you a little secret. God is under no obligation to any person to tell that person what is happening. He's just not. Job had no idea. And finally, when Job asked for wisdom, he didn't right away. He never sinned against God right from the very beginning. He told his wife, "Naked I came from the womb, and naked I shall return. The Lord gives, the Lord takes away. Blessed be the name of the Lord." But it was a season until finally when Job cried out and asked, "What's up?" that God began to reveal to him, "Who are you? Were you there when I told the seas you can go this far and no farther? Do you know where the storehouse of the snow is? Can you cast a bolt of lightning from your place to the earth? Can you grab Leviathan with a rope and drag him ashore? He's a pet for me, and it's a struggle that you won't ever forget if you try. And that beast that he talks about, that mysterious beast with flame coming out of its mouth and smoke from the nostrils, try that one and you'll get a lesson." God showed Job, "It's not all about you, Job." And out of that experience, Job fell to his face and he cried out, "I am unworthy to even speak your name." This is Job, the one who God said was more righteous than anyone else on the planet at that time. And when he came face to face with God, as it were, and he didn't even see God like Moses did, in part, or Elijah, or John, or Daniel. But when he heard God speak and declare his own glory, the only thing Job could do is fall on his face and admit, "I am unworthy even to hear your voice." Paul had the same attitude. When he was going to Damascus to persecute the Christians, he was struck in the middle of a day with a light that's brighter than the sun and fell from his mount to his face and his knees. And not even looking toward heaven, this once proud man, all he could do was tremble and cry out, "Who are you, Lord?" This Pharisee, who knew all of the Old Testament, knew nothing about Jesus of Nazareth. And what precious little he did know was so wrong. He didn't even know how ignorant he was. Pigs don't know pigs stink, but they do. And all Paul could say is, "Who are you, Lord?" And he said, "I am Jesus of Nazareth, whom you are persecuting. Get up." See, this is what God wants to show us. If any of you lacks wisdom, let him ask God, who gives generously to all without reproach, and it will be given him. How do we know the wisdom of God when he gives it? Well, the first thing is, the more we know and understand his word, the more we know the wisdom of God. You know that in Jewish tradition, long before Jesus was born, and it's still that way today, except they've been writing some of it out, if we would take and go through parts of their oral tradition, which is now written out in the Talmud, we would see that the wisdom of God in their understanding is almost identical to the Logos in our understanding. And as I've said, they've made some amendments, because they realize that what they're talking about, wisdom, the Christians are talking about Jesus. And there's been some amendments made to the Talmud, especially the Jerusalem Talmud, over the years. But this is the wisdom of God. This is the first place we go. This is the first place. We don't go to our emotions. We don't go to some whacked out guy on TV or on the radio. Or we go here first. And as we are dwelling here between the front and back cover of our Bible, then God the Holy Spirit has the opportunity to speak in us with a still small voice what is appropriate for our situation. And as I said earlier, God is not under obligation to any man to reveal to him those things which God chooses to keep for himself. And he's not under any obligation to reveal to me what he's doing with you. Nor is he under obligation to reveal to you what he's doing to me. So when I'm in a period of testing and uncertainty and I cry out to God, the first place I go is the Scriptures. And then if the still small voice of God speaks to me through the Holy Spirit in my heart, I test it. Does that line up with Scripture? Now, we've seen times over the years in this church, we've seen times when God has challenged our understanding of the Scriptures. Because we weren't, let me just make it personal. It may not be true for you. I was not born with a perfect knowledge of the Holy Word of God, Hebrew and Greek. No, I wasn't. This has taken years and years and years to study the Word, to study the languages, to study the context, to study the culture. And all of that, and still my knowledge is vastly inadequate. Vastly. And so sometimes when God speaks to me and begins to show me other things in the Word that can be corroborated with other parts of the Word. You see, the Word of God is the best interpreter of the Word of God. And so when that all begins to line up, and then I check out what have the fathers said over the centuries. And by the fathers, I mean Moses, Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, the prophets, the apostles, the teachers, the pastors, the saints from years gone by whose lives were dedicated to furthering the knowledge of the Word of God and the pursuit of holiness in their own lives. What do they say? The John Owens, the John Calvins, the Martin Luthers, the Albert Barneses, the John Gills, on and on and on. Many thousands down through the centuries. And God gives us that wisdom and the availability of that wisdom. And if we're the only ones that believe a particular doctrine, it's wrong. Just mark it down. If we're the only ones that believe a particular doctrine and it can't be demonstrated through the centuries, we're wrong. Those come up from time to time. God promises to give us that wisdom. But let him ask in faith, with no doubting. For the one who doubts is like a wave of the sea that's driven and tossed by the wind. Another example, we used to go to the swimming pool at Glenwood Springs from Leadville. Because, you know, those are long winters in Leadville. 11 months of winter and 1 month of bad skiing. And so we would get tickets and go to the hot springs in Glenwood Springs, and my dad would be in the pool, and I'd be on the side of the pool, or even on the low diving board, and he'd say, "Jump, I'll catch you." I didn't walk off the board saying, "Yeah, right." I trusted him. And so I would tiptoe out to the edge and jump in fear of my life, and guess what? Every time he caught me. Every time. It's the child who turns around and goes back and doesn't trust dad that breaks dad's heart. But when he asks, let him ask in faith, believing. Because the one who doesn't believe is like a wave tossed to and fro on the ocean. You know that same word picture and symbolism is all through the Old Testament? It was all about faith back then too. With Abraham, he believed God. And it was credited to him as righteousness. And then his obedience demonstrated the belief that he already had. There is no conflict between James and Paul. We're going to get into some places in James where you're going to think he's talking about salvation by works. He never is. He's talking about salvation by faith, but a faith that expresses itself in obedience. And so he says, let him believe. Let him ask in faith with no doubting. For the one who doubts is like a wave of the sea that's driven and tossed by the wind. For that person must not suppose that he will receive anything from the Lord. He is a double-minded man, unstable in all of his ways. So, when we ask God for this wisdom, we believe that he will answer us. And the primary resources of that answer are right here. He will begin to open our eyes and show us things that we've not seen in the Scriptures before. And He will show us the purpose of these trials that we read about in verses 2, 3, and 4, the purpose of which is to purify and sanctify our faith and our life so that we can give glory to God and walk away from those things that disrepute Him and begin a life that adds to His reputation. So that when we have a conversation with people or they see us in our distress, when we leave that event, their understanding of who God is has been enhanced. You've heard that before. That is what we call glorifying God, that we enhance the reputation of God. This is the goal of the trials that are in your life and mine. The goal of the trials in verse 5 is to help us enhance the reputation of God in this world. But the person who asks without faith and doubts is double-minded. Means he has two psyches. That's literally what it says. One that wants to trust God but really doesn't. And so, why is it that he should not believe that he'll receive anything? Is it because God all of a sudden turns his back and says, I'm done with you? No? You see, it's a little bit like the unpardonable sin. That's a consequence we bring on ourselves. The unpardonable sin in Matthew chapter 12, where that's mentioned, the Pharisees were attributing the work of the Holy Spirit in Jesus, casting out demons, they were attributing that to Satan himself. And Jesus said, a house divided can't stand. And so when you blaspheme the Holy Spirit, saying that the work of the Holy Spirit is the work of Satan, then that's the unpardonable sin. Why is it unpardonable? It's unpardonable because a person can't come to Jesus Christ unless they admit and succumb to the working of the Holy Spirit in their life. And as long as they attribute the working of the Holy Spirit to Satan, it's impossible for them to be saved, so it's unpardonable. It's not to say that 3 years from now they won't turn and have a change of heart and the Spirit of God leads them and they accept that. It's the same way here. The person who asks, doubting, must not suppose he will receive anything from the Lord. It's not that the Lord curses him and says, no, I'm not going to give that to you. What happens is that person who asks in doubt begins in and of himself to solve the problem. And so, he turns his back on God. And in that event, we should not suppose that we will receive from God when we ask God, will you help me? And then I begin to solve the problem myself without His help. What that is that puts up an umbrella that's an obstacle to grace. We have asked for the grace of God in this trial, and as God is answering, then we put up an umbrella and we say, never mind, I'll solve it myself. That person should not think that they will receive anything because they have erected an obstacle to grace. God's not saying, well, I'm not going to give it to you because your faith isn't strong enough. That's not how God works. He gives to all generously without reproach. But we can erect that umbrella and shield ourselves from the grace that God wants to give us. And so James says that person should not think that they'll receive anything from God. And how could they? If they themselves erect a temple within their heart that excludes God. When we exclude God, we exclude His grace and His opportunity to help us. He's double-minded. Unstable in all of his ways. Right? And so our mission, should we choose to accept it, is to come before God in that hour of need and come humbly and say, oh God, I need wisdom. I need help. And then instead of putting up the umbrella, just put my hands out and say, help. And wait. And read the Bible. And then read it again. And wait some more. And I promise you, God will help. Period. That's what James says. When he doesn't help, It's because we stepped in ourself and shut the door on Him. Brother Doug, would you come and lead us in our closing prayer? Would you stand with us as we pray, please?
Holy Father, as we depart from this building, we just ask that you'd take this teaching. We would ask that we could take this teaching with us. And I just pray that we would meditate on this. And know it is our Holy Father that is speaking to us. Our prayers are a way of going to the Father and knowing that we will not be turned away. But it's our duty to continually allow Him and communicate to Him how we are receiving Him and what He is. So we just ask that you would give us the heart of prayer and the heart of supplication in the matters that we bump up against that cause us to veer off His path. And know all that it takes is a bend of a knee or a bow of a head or lifting of holy hands in His direction. And that we have to have the faith to know that what He bestows upon us at these times is what is best for us in our time of need. He gives us the avenues. You give us the avenues to be all that we need to be in this world, to glorify You and to glorify Your kingdom. Just let us not deviate from the paths that bring us to You, Holy Father. We love You so much. We love Your Son. We love Your Spirit. In Your name, Holy Father, amen.